My plan is to do two more little studies on the life and times of Elisha, the prophet of the Lord. Last week, we looked at chapter 8, verses 7 to 15, where Elisha told Hazael that he would become king of Aram, or Syria, and that he would do a great deal of harm to the people of Israel. And for that reason, you may remember that Elisha wept. We don't really read very much about Elisha in 2 Kings. After chapter 8, we see in chapter 9 that he anointed Jehu king over Israel. And then we read a little bit more about him before his death in chapter 13. I want us this evening to read chapter 13, verse 10 through to verse 20. And next week, God willing, we'll consider the verses that follow. But this evening, verse 10 to 20 of 2 Kings chapter 13. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, son of Jehoaz, became king in Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He continued in them. As for the other events of the reign of Jehoash, all he did and his achievements, including his war against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehoash rested with his ancestors, and Jeroboam succeeded him on the throne. Jehoash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now Elisha had been suffering from the illness from which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father, he cried, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Elisha said, get a bow and some arrows. And he did so. Take the bow in your hands, he said to the king of Israel. And when he had taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. Open the east window, he said, and he opened it. Shoot, Elisha said, and he shot the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram, Elisha declared. You will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. Then he said, take the arrows, and the king took them. Elisha told him, strike the ground. He struck it 3 times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground 5 or 6 times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only 3 times. Elisha died and was buried. Well, here we see Jehoash becoming king of Israel. The author of 2 Kings tells us that he reigned for 16 years, which is a fairly long reign for a king. He also tells us that he was a wicked king. He was one who did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, we read, don't we, that he visited Elisha whilst he was sick. And it seems that the king recognized that Elisha was soon to die, that he would die from this illness that he had. And he cried, as you can see, at the end of verse 14, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. We've heard those words before, haven't we? Do you remember whose lips they came from? They came from Elisha's lips. When Elisha realized that his master, that Elijah was to be taken from him, that he was to depart from this world, this is exactly what he said. How was Israel going to cope without Elijah. Well, we sense here, I think, from these words of the king, that he is very concerned about the prophet Elisha leaving this earth. How is he? How is Israel going to cope without the prophet of the Lord being around? You see, Elisha was seen by the king as an important factor in terms of protecting and keeping the Israelites from outside attacks. If you turn back with me to 2 Kings and chapter 6 for a moment, you will see how in the past Elisha, under God, had played an important part in protecting the Israelites from the Arameans. We'll read from verse 8, 2 Kings chapter 6, 2 Kings chapter 8, let me say that again, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8 and following. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel, and after conferring with his officers, he said, I will set up my camp in such and such a place. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and time again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel. None of us, my lord the king, said one of his officers, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. The king of Israel is in need of as much help as he can get, especially now Hazael is king of Aram. He's looking for some encouragement, I think, from Elisha. Some word of hope from him. Well, that's given, isn't it? Elisha tells the king to take a bow and arrow in his hands. And as he does that, Elisha places his hands on the king's hands, and then he tells the king to open the window of the house and to shoot his arrows out of it. As the king does this, Elisha declares the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram. You will completely, notice that word, verse 17, destroy the Arameans at Aphek. What an encouragement. What a promise to this wicked king and to Israel at large. But what comes next is a changing or a qualifying of the promise. Elisha instructs the king to take all of his arrows and to strike the ground with them. In other words, he's to fire the rest of these, or to shoot the rest of these arrows out of the window, so that they land on the ground. But the king doesn't do exactly what he's asked to do. He only shoots three arrows. And you'll see from the text that Elisha is annoyed and becomes quite angry with the king. You see, he should have shot five or six arrows. In other words, he should have shown more enthusiasm, more excitement at the notion of destroying Aram. But because his response has been a half-hearted response, because he only shot three arrows, he and Israel will only defeat Aram three times. Three times, rather than completely destroying them. Now, as is so often the case with these Old Testament passages, we read them, we think about them, and we wonder what the application is to those who read. What's the application? What's the message to us this evening. Well, I think we are to learn something from the way the king responded to God's word through Elisha. He'd been promised complete victory, but he failed, I would argue, to claim that victory as a result of his half-hearted response to God's word. His three-arrow response rather than a five- or six-arrow response. You know, Scripture tells us, doesn't it, that as Christians we can expect to gain victories over temptation and sin. This is possible because of our union with Jesus Christ. We were once united to Adam and thus slaves to sin. We found ourselves dead to the things of God. We had no desire, let alone ability, to live for God, to produce a harvest of righteousness. But now we are united to Christ. Well, there has been a regime change, we might say. We've now become slaves to righteousness. Indeed, we are those who have received a new nature. We've been born again, as we sometimes say. But we've been given new desires and aspirations for the things of God. We want to please God. We want to do what is right rather than doing what is wrong or what is evil. We want to resist temptation. We want to become Christ-like. And not only that, we have been given the Holy Spirit. He has come to indwell our hearts, to give us power to overcome temptation and sin. Now, admittedly, we cannot expect to gain complete victory over temptation and sin this side of eternity. But I would argue that we can expect to gain victories over temptation and sin. Yet so often we don't expect as much as we might. So often we're half-hearted in our pursuit. So often we complain about the enemy being so strong within us. But I think that we must take our cue not from Jehoaz's three-arrow response, but from the Apostle Paul's five- or six-arrow response, if that makes sense. Let's turn as we finish this little thought for this evening to Philippians and chapter 3, verses 10 and following, which explains or highlights what it is that I'm endeavouring to say this evening. So Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 and following. He says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to me by the Spirit. Why does Paul want to know this resurrection power? Is it so that he can perform miracles and impress others? Is it so that he can be known as the best preacher amongst the apostles? No, it's so that he might rise above temptation and sin. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I don't think Paul is saying here that he wants to die a martyr's death. He doesn't want to experience suffering for suffering's sake. What he's saying is that I want to become obedient to God, just as Jesus was obedient by going to the cross. Just look back at Philippians chapter 2 for a moment, where in verse 8 it says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." I want to become like Jesus. I want to become holy. I can become holy in increasing measure by the power of God that works mightily in me. Now, of course, he's realistic about what he can expect to achieve this side of eternity. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal of Christ-likeness, my goal of perfection, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, notice the single-mindedness of this man, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Notice the difference between the enthusiasm of King Jehoahaz as he just fires his three arrows and the Apostle Paul, who's pressing on for all it's worth to be all that God wants him to be. He's a five or a six arrow man, we might say. Well, I want to encourage us this evening to press on to Christ-likeness and in God's strength to resist the temptation to sin that we face every single day of our lives. Yes, we've been given a new nature, and we thank God for that, but we recognize, don't we, that something of that old nature still remains. It keeps on raising its ugly head. We can't, this side of eternity, put it to death once and for all. But let's not be half-hearted like that king in the Old Testament. Let's seek to gain victory. Let's show enthusiasm. Let's show passion to be all that our God wants us to be. Well, let's pray, shall we? And then I'll encourage us to sing another hymn together. Oh, Lord, if only that king in the Old Testament had shown greater enthusiasm and been obedient to your word through Elisha and had fired all the arrows that were available to him, he could have known a great victory over Aram. And as it was, he only knew a partial victory. Oh Lord, if only we showed a greater enthusiasm for Christ-likeness and a desire to be more like Jesus and laid hold of all the resources that you give to us, we could claim more victories over temptation and sin than we do. So help us, we pray. Work in us, we ask, to will and to do according to your good pleasure. May we know something of Paul's heart, or better still, of Jesus' heart, to who resolved day by day, despite all the temptations that Satan put his way, to say no in order that he might live that life that is pleasing in your sight. But we do thank you, Lord, that we don't have to live the Christian life in our own strength. We wouldn't get anywhere if that was the case. We have your Spirit dwelling within us. And how we pray that tonight and indeed throughout this coming week that we might be a people filled with your Spirit. You tell us in your word that we are to be filled, to go on being filled with your Spirit. Well, may that be our experience, that others might see the Lord Jesus in our lives and become acutely aware that you have indeed done a wonderful work of grace within our lives. We thank you that our salvation doesn't depend upon our efforts. We thank you that as believers we sit or we stand righteous in Christ, and yet we know that it is not simply your purpose for us to be declared righteous, but to become increasingly conformed to the image of Christ, and to do so in the knowledge that one day we will indeed be like the Lord Jesus, and we look forward to that day when sin will be no more, and we shall never have an impure thought again. How good that will be, Lord. Complete the work you have begun within us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing again, shall we? We're going to sing number 550.